During this Advent season, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 4. So go ahead and turn to Galatians 4, and we'll be reading verses 4 through 7. This is one of the less well-known Advent passages in the New Testament, but it's a passage where the Apostle Paul is speaking about the coming of Christ into the world. And in this short passage, almost every phrase is pregnant with meaning. And as Paul speaks about the coming of Christ into the world, he does so with profundity and depth and truth. And my previous church, I actually preached 7 sermons on this passage, and I think the congregation thought it was 7 sermons too many. But we'll be looking at this for 3 Sundays, including this one, thinking about the coming of Christ into the world. And what we're going to be looking at in this passage is, first of all, Christmas and time, because Paul speaks here about how Christ came in the fullness of time. And then next Sunday, we're going to be thinking about Christmas and redemption, because it says that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law. And then the Sunday thereafter, we'll look at Christmas and adoption. It says that the Son became a son so that we could be the sons of God. And so we'll be thinking about how Christ came so that we could be adopted into the family of God. So Christmas and time this Sunday, Christmas and redemption, and then Christmas and adoption. But turn with me to this amazing passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 4. And if you're able to do so, let's stand as we read God's Word, starting in verse 4, reading down to verse 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open up our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus and his love for us. Without the ministry of your Spirit, our eyes are blind to Christ. He is beautiful objectively, but we do not subjectively perceive that without the Spirit enlightening us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we think about things that we have thought about for many years, and every season when Christmas rolls around, we think hopefully about the Incarnation. And yet, Lord, we pray that it would be fresh and real and have an impact on our hearts, and that we would rejoice in the good news that you love the world and sent your Son to be its Savior. That we might come and adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. So we pray that your Spirit would be at work and that you would bless the preaching of this your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? Well, every year as we come into the month of December, things get really busy. And as you get older, time speeds up. When you're young, time slows down. Because when you're young, you're waiting for Christmas Day, and it feels like December lasts forever as you're waiting for that morning where you're opening up all your presents. But when you're older and you're out shopping and buying, you never have enough time to get everything done that needs to get done during this busy season. Well, one of the things that surely you've begun doing, hopefully, is started to think about gifts. And you've given thought to the presents that you're going to give your family, your friends, and different people at this time. And you know that when you give a gift, a great deal of thought goes into what you're going to give this person. What does this person need, or what do they want? How much are you willing to spend on this person? Or if you're going to make something for them, you think about how much time you're going to invest in making whatever you're going to make for them. But after you've purchased the gift or made the gift, the next thing you think about is, how are you going to present the gift? When and where? And you know that when it comes to the presentation of a gift, you think timing is everything. Are you going to present it on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning or at a Christmas party? If you're not thinking about Christmas season, you think about birthdays. When are you going to give them their birthday gift? And timing is of the essence. Timing is everything. Or if you shift metaphors and think about a man who falls in love with a woman. He's been dating this woman for a while, and he finally realizes this is the woman he wants to spend the rest of his life with. And so he goes to the jewelry store, and he starts looking at diamond rings because he's going to propose to this woman. And he, you know, starts considering all of those C's, cut and cost and clarity, and the most important one for him is cost. And he eventually buys this ring, and when he's ready to propose to the woman, he thinks about the timing of that engagement proposal, because timing is everything. Is he going to do it alone, or is he going to do it in front of her family? Is he going to do it out as for a walk? Is he going to do it in a restaurant? And all of these, he thinks very deeply about the timing of the proposal. Well, when God sent his Son into the world, God thought very deeply about the timing of this gift. And God thought very deeply about it being the exact time to make his proposal of love to the world. And the Bible describes it as the fullness of time. When the fullness of time had come, then God sent forth his Son. You might picture an hourglass. Surely you've seen the hourglass before. You know, the sand goes through from the top to the bottom, and when the sand has gone through from the top to the bottom, a certain amount of time has elapsed. And you might think of the whole history of the world as an hourglass. And before the coming of Christ into the world, all the sand is up there in the top of that hourglass. But gradually, that sand is going down, 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 down to the bottom. And it's filling up the bottom of the glass. And when that last drop of sand falls to the bottom of the glass, you know what? The fullness of time has come. And that speaks of the perfect time in which God sent his Son into the world. And throughout the New Testament, when it talks about the gospel of Jesus, it talks about it as this momentous arrival of time. Jesus, when he went out preaching during the beginning of his earthly ministry, said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." When Paul writes about the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and says that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, he says in 1 Timothy 2:6, this was the testimony given at the proper time. In Romans chapter 5, when he talks about Christ's death on the cross as a demonstration of love for lost sinners, Paul says Christ died for the ungodly at the right time. And so the Bible emphasizes that this time, this perfect time, this time that existed in the mind of God was all arranged, and it was perfect in the execution of God's eternal decree, time. Well, in the New Testament, there are two different words that appear in relationship to the gospel and time. One is the word kairos. Kairos, our moment in time. And that's the word that's used when Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The moment's here. The kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the gospel." Also, when Paul says this is the testimony given in the proper time, it's kairos time, moment in time. This is the day of salvation. But also another word is used in the New Testament with regard to time, and it's the word Paul uses here in Galatians 4:4. And the word is chronos. And it speaks not of a moment in time, but of a duration of time. We get the word chronology, or chronicle. And these words come from this Greek word, chronos, which means that this duration of time, this elapsing of time took place, and it was all full. And when it was full, and when the world was ripe and ready, God sent his Son into this world to become man and to be the Savior of his people. And so Galatians 4:4 speaks about the timing, the perfect timing of Christmas. And I want us to reflect on that this morning. When you look at this phrase here, you can't help but notice that in the background is God's relationship to time. We often don't think about that because it's deeply philosophical and deeply theological. But when we think about Christmas and time, we must remember that God exists outside of time. The Bible says in Isaiah 57 and verse 15 that God inhabits eternity. God is timeless. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. God has no beginning and God has no end. God is never running late. God is never early. God is never wringing His hands saying, oh, I wish I only had more time. Because God created time. God created time along with space and matter when He created the conditions of the world. God is sovereign over time. God is not subject to time. Time is subject to God. God exists out of time, and you might imagine time like a stream that is rolling along, and God is directing that stream wherever He wills. And God is not capricious, and God is not whimsical. So God has a reason for everything that He brings to pass in time. We call it His decree. Students of the Shorter Catechism know that it is God's eternal purpose, by which, according to the counsel of His will, God foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He governs time. Time is in the hands of the sovereign God who exists outside of time. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity, for all eternity, exists in that abode of eternity without beginning and end. It's impossible for our finite minds to comprehend because we have time. We are born at a moment in time and we live for a duration of time and then we die. On our tombstone, there's those two dates, right? The day you're born and the day that you die, and a dash, and that's what you have from an earthly point of view. And we can't comprehend, being finite creatures, the infinite, the finite cannot contain the infinite because of God's eternity is so far beyond us. But yet the reality is, because God is sovereign over time and God is outside of time, He does everything on time, which is His time. And the point of this passage is that God, who existed outside of time, had a whole work of preparation for the world that He did before Christ came into it. Everything that happened B.C., before Christ, was all leading up to the coming of Jesus into the world. And in the book of Galatians, as Paul is writing to these groups of churches in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, he's reminding them of the history of redemption. He's reminding them of what Gerhardus Voss described as, in the Old Testament there was an acorn, and in the New Testament you have the oak tree. And everything that is in the New Testament in Christ is the oak tree. It's all contained in that little acorn, in the seed of Old Testament revelation. And so in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is taking these Christians through the history of God's dealings with His people, which go back, he takes them back to Abraham. Notice earlier on in this passage in Galatians chapter 3, he says this about Abraham, who lived some 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Galatians 3 and verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, by faith, preached the gospel, the good news, beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So the way that God was preparing the world for the coming of Christ was by giving a promise. And the promise was that there would be a seed of Abraham who would come, who would bless not only the Jews, but he would bless all the nations of the earth. He would bless the world. Now we know that that seed promise doesn't just go back to Abraham. We know, if Paul wanted to discuss it at this point, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to our first parents who sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. And in the Garden of Eden, remember, God had said that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that there was coming a descendant, a seed, who would come and who would defeat the powers of darkness, who would deal with the sin problem, and who would bring this blessing where there was cursing because of a broken covenant, because our first parents sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit, and we sinned in them, and we all fell in them in that first transgression. So the entire Old Testament was promise. The people were looking forward. It had a future orientation. The Old Testament was a story in search of a conclusion. They were looking forward into the future for when this seed would come. And you see it in the Old Testament. Every generation they were thinking, is this the seed? Is this the offspring who is to come, who is going to be the king to rule over the world, who is going to be the ultimate priest to make an ultimate sacrifice for sin and atone for the sins of the people? Is this the one who is the ultimate prophet who's really going to reveal the fullness of God's revelation? And all through the Old Testament, they were longing for what? The fullness of time. The fulfillment of this promise. They were being led along by this promise that was made to Adam and then later to Abraham, that a seed is coming, a serpent crusher, a descendant of Abraham, who will bring blessing to the world. And so they were led along in this way by promise. But it was not just promise. If you read carefully through Galatians chapter 3, which I know you'll do later this afternoon, it talks about after the time of promise, there was the time of law. And God took his people after redeeming them from slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gave to the people of Israel, constituted as a nation, a law. And remember, there was thunder and lightning and the majesty of God's glory, and he showed up in his holiness, and the people were terrified. And God not only gave the Ten Commandments as a summary of his moral law, but God also gave the ceremonial law and the civil law to Israel to show them how they are supposed to live as a holy people. And sadly, the people to whom Paul was writing, many of them, were enslaved to this law because they had misunderstood the purpose of it. Many of them thought that this law was given so that they could obtain salvation by it. You just do these commandments and then you'll be right with God. They thought of the law kind of like a ladder that goes up to God. And if you go up these Ten Commandments, this 1, 2, 3, 4, you'll eventually get to God. A lot of people think that way today. They think, okay, God is a righteous God and God has standards for how he wants us to live. And if we do those standards, maybe we'll get there. And that's kind of how they thought. But Paul points out in Galatians chapter 3 that Abraham lived before the law. And Abraham's right standing with God was not based on his obeying the law, the keeping the rules, but by believing the promise. It was by faith in this promise of a coming offspring, Messiah, that he was justified. And the law was given. Why? To show sin. Paul will say this in Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? If it's all by faith, if it's by believing the coming of the promised seed, why did God give the law? Look what it says in verse 19 of chapter 3. It was added because of the transgressions until the offspring, that's speaking of Jesus and Christmas, should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. He goes on to say in verse 22, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, speaking the law, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And he says that before the law came, it was like we were living under captivity. Verse 23, before faith came, living under the law, we were held captive by the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the law was showing people their sin. It was showing them their need for the promise of this coming Messiah who would deal with their sin. The law was not a ladder up to God. The law was like a mirror to show people, you do not measure up to the standards of God. You missed the mark. You are dirty and you need to be cleansed. You have missed the mark of God's will for your life. Paul uses the imagery that would have been understood by the Greco-Roman people to whom Paul was writing of a guardian in verse 24 of chapter 3. The law was our guardian until Christ came. The word is paedagogos. It's the idea of a father who hires a servant to act as a guardian of his child until the child reaches an age of maturity. And primarily that guardian was responsible for being like a disciplinarian. And if the child didn't do well in school, you know, crack down on him and keep him in line. And so the father really delegated the disciplinary process in the Greco-Roman world to this paedagogos, or this guardian. And at a certain time, the child would be emancipated from the guardian and no longer need the guardian. And Paul uses that for the law. The law was like to crack down on us for our sin. It was to show us, you missed the mark here and here and here and here and here and here and here. You have broken God's standards. You have missed the mark. You don't measure up to His holiness. The law had a very particular ministry redemptively and historically, and that was to show these people who had the promise why they needed the promise so much. Why they needed it. And so the law was never to be a ladder up to God. It was never to be a means for obtaining righteousness, as the Pharisees thought and as the Sadducees thought at the time of Jesus. But the law was meant to show people how sinful they were. And you recognize that law. Paul is speaking here historically for the way God worked among the Jewish people, but you recognize that in your life individually, that when you compare yourself by the law of God, you realize how sinful you are. Now, often we don't realize that because we compare ourselves by someone else. We choose the standard of comparison. Well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Well, good for you. I'm a great basketball player if I play, you know, some elementary school kids. But what if I compare myself to Michael Jordan? It's a totally different thing. Stand before the law of God, and when you stand before the law of God, it will strip you and it will lay you bare. Have no other gods before me, it says. Have you always kept God first place in your life? Have you always loved Him and served Him above all other things? Has He always been the driving source of your purpose and ambition in life? Well, if not, you're an idolater, according to the Bible. And we know how much God hates idolatry. You shall not covet. Woo, that's a hard one to hear at Christmas and holiday season. We're coveting all the time. Pretty much every time we turn the television, all those advertisements come our way. Or we open up a magazine and we see things and we want and we want and we want and we never have enough. Or you shall not commit adultery, which we know Jesus said, if you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Or you shall not murder. And Jesus says, if you look and you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. Well, we don't look so good, do we? When we compare ourselves by the law, and that's the ministry that God wanted the people of Israel to see. That as they looked to that law, even Old Testament believers, they would say, I cannot possibly be saved by this thing. This thing pronounces a curse on me, and I need the coming Redeemer. They would look to the sacrificial system and the blood of the animals and the bulls and goats, and they would realize someday, when the fullness of time had come, someday this promised seed would come, and He would bring an end to my sin, and He would make atonement. And so Paul uses this imagery, look, moving along still in Galatians 4, getting closer to our text, he uses this imagery of how in the Old Testament, the people of God were living under this guardian or manager, speaking of the commandments of the Old Covenant, until the date set by the Father. It says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, this is speaking of the Old Testament people of God, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until what? The date set by his father. And in the same way, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world until this date set by the father, right? The date set by the Father in verse 2 corresponds to verse 4, the fullness of time. The date of emancipation from the bondage of the law. Now, why would God give us this bondage? God didn't give us the bondage. God gave us the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. There's no problem with the law. The problem is with me and with you. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments and the other 613 commandments that God gave to the people of Israel. The problem is the sin of the people. The problem is we are covenant breakers. We are the kind of people who are, verse 3, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, of legalism and ceremonialism. And that's what had happened to the Jews living under the law. But you see, all of that was preparatory to show them their sin so that they would look for a Savior. Some people think that that's what Christianity is. It's just another Moses. Jesus is just another rule giver. He gave different rules than Moses, and if you obey the rules, you're a Christian, and if you obey the Jewish rules, you're a Jew. That's not what Jesus is. He's not another Moses. Jesus is a Savior. And you won't really understand why Christmas is so wonderful unless you understand the promise and the law. The announcement of this fullness of time is this coming in of the fulfillment of the promise, and it is the resolution of that problem of law that we haven't kept the standards and we need a Savior. You'll miss the mark if you don't really understand what's going on here in terms of how God prepared the world. Christmas will become one of three things for you, or maybe all three. Become a time of materialism. Christmas is all about buying and selling, giving and receiving. And you know how easy it is to get caught up into the materialism of the season. Or Christmas will be about sentimentalism. Oh, isn't that nice, that little baby in the manger with the rosy cheeks and no crying he makes. Oh, I love babies. Babies are so sweet. Blah, 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 blah. And you'll get all gushy and emotional about the baby story and the manger and all of that, not recognizing that what makes this special is not just that it's a baby, but that the baby is the eternal God. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. That's the wonder of it, that God came down to be a Savior, to fulfill the promise and to obey the law on our behalf. As we'll see later, that he was born under the law. You won't get it. It will become sentimentalism. It will become materialism. Or a third thing, it will become moralism. So often, this is what people think Christmas is all about. Giving some money to that Salvation Army guy, you know, ringing the bell. It's a season of giving. It's just about that. Of course, we know as Christians, those are good things. But it's just about that. It's about loving and sharing and giving to others and having the Christmas spirit. And it's all moralism. And all that moralism will send you straight down to hell. Because moralism doesn't save anybody. We're not good people. Christmas exists because this world is in rebellion against God. We are sinners. We've broken the law. That's why God had to come down, because there was no one among the sons of men, the fallen sons of Adam, who could do it, who could obey the law. And God can't compromise his law. And so God had to send his son to rectify the problem. Christmas isn't about being moral. Some of those songs we teach our kids to sing about being good for goodness sake are blasphemous. Christmas is not about being good for goodness sake. That's moralism. Just telling people to be nice. That's not what it's all about. It's about this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to be the Savior, to fulfill the law, to die for us. Now, there's another aspect to this. Not just that God was preparing the world for the fullness of time by the promise and by the law, but there's also a sense here that Paul doesn't explicitly mention this, that in the providence of God, God was making the world, in terms of the world scene, ripe and ready for the gospel. And if you read the historians on this, you'll see just all the different things that God was aligning so that the world was perfectly positioned for the coming of Jesus into the world. Now, people have not always understood this. I think of, and I'm thankful for Alistair Begg pointing this out to me, but in Jesus Christ Superstar, listen to what Judas says in Jesus Christ Superstar. Every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you had it planned. Speaking of Jesus. Why'd you choose such a backward time in such a strange land? If you'd come today, you could have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Don't you get me wrong, I only want to know. Why this backward land? Why this backward time? This doesn't seem so brilliant to me. That's what Judas said in Jesus Christ Superstar. Well, the reality is that God was working in the world. We know that God was using the Greek language especially to go throughout the Roman Empire so that there was this one language spoken throughout this empire. Of course, the empire itself conquering all these lands and unifying the inhabited world at that time. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, giving the Jewish religion a freedom of religion at that time, so that there were conditions ripe and ready for the spread of monotheism and the law and the understanding that came out of this Jewish faith to Abraham and to his seed forever. We also recognize that the Roman road system made travel very easy. And when Paul would later take the gospel out, the Roman road system enabled Paul to go throughout the inhabited world at that time proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection. And all of these things could be mentioned, and many more, of how God was providentially working to make this fullness of time come to fruition. And it was when this fullness of time had come, when all the conditions were ripe and ready, that God the Father said to His Son, "Go down and save My people from their sins." And so we recognize the perfection of the timing and the plan which God set forth in the fullness of time. Something we all take for granted, quite frankly. I mean, don't you take for granted the fact that the whole timing and the finesse of promise, providence that we think about at Christmas time, all in the background is rooted in this God who inhabits eternity, this God who had what we call a covenant of redemption among the persons of the Trinity, where the Father said to the Son, "You will go into the world and you will be born of woman, born under the law to redeem this people." And the Son agreed with the Father before the foundations of the earth that He would come into this world, be born of the Virgin, and live a perfect life to save sinners like us. And the Holy Spirit agreed that in His own appointed time, He would call each one of them by name and draw them to Christ. And in the councils of eternity, the Trinity shook hands. That is an amazing thing to ponder. Before there was moon and stars, sun, before there were mountains and valleys and streams and lakes and oceans and men and beasts, God had it all planned. And then that moment happened, that moment that divides human history in two. In our calendar, we say, what? Before Christ and Anno Domini and the year of our Lord. So that this is central, even in the secular world. They recognize the centrality of this event when the Word became flesh, when God became man. It is so amazing for us to consider it. And think about the sovereignty of God and when He has caused you to be born. Have you ever considered the fact that God could have caused you to be born before the coming of Christ? God could have caused you to be born in those period of times that Paul calls the times of ignorance, where the world was still in the darkness. They didn't, by and large, know about the publication of the gospel. Think about that. Think about living before, or at some other time, in some other place, and yet God has sovereignly placed you in a place where you can have ears to hear and eyes to see that the Christ has come when the time was fully ripe. Jesus has a situation like this when He talks with the disciples after giving the parable of the sower. They don't get parables. He pulls them aside, He explains it all, and He says, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." And then He says this to them, and it's very interesting. And we often overlook it at the end of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Jesus says, "Blessed are your eyes which see what you see, and blessed are your ears which hear what you hear." Because many people longed, kings and prophets from the Old Testament, longed to see what you see and hear what you hear, but they were not able. We have been privileged to see the fullness of time come in God becoming man. And we need to have the eyes to see that the reason He did that was because of His great love for us as lost sinners, and that everything in the Old Testament was constantly pointing forward. The King is coming. The King is coming. The one who's going to fulfill the promises, the one who's going to fulfill the law, the one who's going to not only be a blessing to the Jews, but also a blessing to all the nations of the earth, because he will shed the blood of the everlasting covenant for a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And we have been able to see not only his birth, but we have been able to see his life recorded for us in the Gospels, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, the spread of his gospel through his early church in the book of Acts and throughout history. But also, we know that that first coming in the fullness of time will lead to his second coming at the end of time. Traditionally, in Advent services, the church has spoken about the first coming of Christ and how he came in fulfillment of prophecy and prediction, but there is also a second coming. There is coming, not he's coming again, not as a baby, but he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of time, and he will reign on the earth, and we will worship him that day. But in the intervening time that the Lord has given us, we need to be sure that we've come before Christ the Lord, and we worship the newborn King. And it's not just this sentimental baby. It's not just this moralism about being a good person. It's not just about gift-giving and the materialism of the season. But it's about we are so sinful, and we are so evil, and we are so vile, and we are so messed up that the only person who could save us was God's only begotten Son. And he came for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we think about how when we look at an Advent calendar, we count down to December 25th, the day we celebrate the Savior's birth. Lord, we understand that all of human history before the coming of Jesus was counting down to that day in which he would come. And we know, Lord, that all of human history after Jesus looks back to that day that he came. And he went from the cradle to the cross to accomplish eternal redemption for all of those you gave to him. Lord, we thank you for this glorious gospel that we have. May we not become desensitized to it. May the familiarity with this Christmas story not keep us from seeing the wonder and grandeur of it. But may we spend some time pondering how you sent Christ in the fullness of time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.